think I can speak for my wife that we will leave, Birmingham with a lot of good memories and encouraged by you. And we'll keep in touch with our correspondence and letters. We'll let you know how the Lord works. We are in Genesis again this evening, and continuing the thoughts that we were sharing this morning. We started our considerations this morning from Matthew in chapter 22, where the all-important question of the greatest commandment was asked. And the Lord answered immediately that the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. And his answer obviously made very clear the conviction of his own heart, that God must be absolutely the one who holds preeminence in our life. There should be nothing more recognized, more valuable, more treasured than our God. And the world seems to have some kind of a hint that love is important. You will remember the Beatles songs, "All You Need Is Love." That was kind of an anthem back in the 60s. They may even sound a little bit Christian. And I know there's a lot of songs that say, "All we need is love," and "All you need is love." But I will suggest that that is the perversion of what Christ actually meant. Because Christ placed at the center of his vision and commanded us to place at the center of our vision God. Really, all we would need is to have God. Love by itself is not sufficient. Love by itself cannot be without God. And somehow the world is captivated by the conviction that the best thing that can ever happen to it, to be truly liberated, is to get rid of God. While Christ would say, the thing you need the most is to know God, is to recognize God, and to make God the beginning and the end of your existence. What a different view. What a different view. We have, in the light of that, we went back to Genesis to see and to understand why the human race is what it is today. While man seems to have really lost all sense of identity and understanding of life, of himself, and we have run to the book of Genesis because of our conviction that this book was given to us that we may learn the ABC of life. And if there was ever a necessity in the human race to go back to the ABC, it's today. The blueprint of God for the human being is found in verses 26 and 27. And already in 26, we noticed how concerning our human identity, the first thing that we must understand is that our being, our existence, is not a mistake of nature, is not an accident of nature, is not a joke of history. It is actually the conception of God, the mind of God, the design of God, the purpose of God, who conceived us in his mind and then who created us in time. And we saw in different Psalms how meaningful that is and that can be for anyone who really knows the Lord, existentially, humanly, in time and eternity. We are now in verses 27. And I'm sure you immediately understand this is a very pivotal verse of Scripture. In the light of God's design and intention to create the human being in His image, so God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So as we consider the human identity, one can say, where do we begin? Just like in considerations of the commandments, which is the greatest, which is the minor, where do we start? The beautiful thing here is that the Scripture gives us, in such a condensed manner, some of the most essential elements, perhaps the most essential elements we need to know about ourselves. There are actually three. So God created man. That's the first, and we would say the most important element to know about who we are. We are creatures. We are creatures. We would say creaturehood, the element of creaturehood. According to Scripture, there is nothing more basic than that. There's nothing more essential about our identity. We are created beings. You cannot go beyond that. That's the most basic statement of Scripture. We are created beings. Our creaturehood. Notice the second element. God created man in His own image. We would perhaps state that as the personhood. We are human beings created in the image of God. As such, we are persons, human persons. And that is the second element that is of basic importance to understanding who we are. I am a human being. I am a creature, first of all, and then I'm a human being created in the image of God. Thirdly, notice the third element. Male and female, He created them. We will call that sexuality. Creaturehood, humanhood, and sexuality. Creaturalità, umanità, sessualità. That will be in Italian. So again, the Scripture would have us to know immediately from this concise blueprint of the human being that these are the three basic elements that constitute who we are. We are creatures. We are persons, human persons created in the image of God. And then there is a sexual differentiation between man and woman, male and female. This is basic. This is ABC. This implies, and the whole Bible is there then to show it to us, that we can never understand who we are if we're wrong about these. We will forever miss our true identity if we're wrong about these. Which means that the most important task after studying God is studying human nature. And study human nature to begin with in these three or four essential elements. What does it mean to be a creature? What does it mean to be created in the image of God as a human person? What does it mean to be man or woman, male or female? This is of the essence. This is elemental. This is from Mary. We should interrogate the whole Bible to draw out notions to inform me what does this mean and to communicate it to our children, to our brothers and sisters, to the society around us who seems to be so lost as to the ABC of who we are in our own human identity. Another consideration we would make is this sequence is not accidental. The first thing that the Bible says about us is not that God made us male and female, not even that He made us in His image, but that He created us. Which means that I will not be able to really understand myself if I don't understand, if I am a man, what does it mean to be a man? If I make a mistake about that, I'll forever miss my identity. And yet, I will never really understand who I am as a male if I don't understand previous to that who I am as a person created in the image of God. And yet, I will not understand who I am to be as a person created in the image of God if I first of all do not recognize that I am a simple creature. Created because God conceived of me as He conceived of all of us. The sequence is not random. The sequence is not accidental. The sequence, as always in Scripture, has a purpose. And the purpose is the different values. One is built on the other. I must begin with creaturehood and really understand, ask God to help me understand, what does it mean that I am a creature? And then secondly, and then thirdly. So the question must be asked, how do we get to the bottom of this? How can we really understand these three elements? How am I to go about this? I will suggest you, we're going to go back to Genesis immediately, but John chapter 1 can give us some tremendous indications. Because here we have something so apt to our discussion. Because in verses 19 on of this chapter, John chapter 1, look what happens. Now this is the testimony of John the Baptist, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Well, my, this is exactly what we are talking about. Someone comes to you and says, "Who are you?" Well, let us notice how John the Baptist answers that question. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Notice that there is a negation. I am not that. I am not that. Verse 22. Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." Now, I would like you to notice these two elements of how John the Baptist defines his own identity. First of all, he differentiates himself. I am not that. And then he defines himself, "I am this." And he does it somewhat in contrast. I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I am in time, but he is eternal. Even though he comes after me in his human nature, he is way before me because he's divine. I'm from the earth, chapter 3 of John, he's from heaven. So, this would be exactly the biblical way. The biblical way would have us to define our own identity in terms of differentiation. I distinguish myself from, and then to actually state and understand the differences between me and the counterpart. And then secondly, my relationship to the counterpart. Because our identity, so much of our identity must be explained in terms of purpose. What am I here for? How am I related to? How do I function in relationship to? That has so much to do as to the why we're here. And so my identity must be understood in terms of what distinguishes me from, and that how I am related to. I am not the Christ, but I am related to Christ. I have been sent, he will say towards the end of this portion of Scripture. Look at 33. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remains on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testify that this is the Son of God. So this is why I exist, John says. I am not he. I'm not him. I'm not the Christ. But I am related to Christ. And this is my function in relationship to Christ. I'm here to prepare the people for him and then to identify him through the baptism. Differentiation and relationship. Differentiation and relationship. Now, if we will go back to Genesis 1 and apply the simple principle that we caught from John the Baptist's identity, we'll see how helpful this is. I establish who I am by understanding the differences with the counterpart. And then I understand the purpose why I am in understanding my relationship to the counterpart. So what is the first thing that we stated concerning our identity as human beings? He, God, created man. That's the first thing. Cannot get more basic than that. We are creatures. How do we establish what a creature is? By differentiating the creature from the Creator. I am not him. I'm related to him. I exist for this purpose in relationship to him, but I am not him. Differentiation and relation. We are creatures. He is Creator. That both distinguishes us from him and relates us to him, doesn't it? The creature is not the Creator, and the Creator is not the creature, and yet the two, though distinguished, are related. Well, the Creator is eternal. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So, the Creator has no origin. He gave origin to everything that exists in the beginning. But he himself has no origin. He is eternal. As far as time is concerned, he is eternal. We are temporal. Simple as that. He is eternal. He is temporal. If we live forever, it is only because he sustains us. By nature, we really belong to nothingness. If he makes us alive, he keeps us alive, now and forever, that's a gift. He alone possesses eternity intrinsically. He is eternal, we are temporal. He is infinite. He creates the heavens and the earth. He is present in all space and in all time. He is infinite. We're finite. I am distinguished. I'm not him. He baptizes with spirit. I only baptize with water. He's infinite. I am finite. He is absolute. I am relative. He is all sufficient, self-sufficient, and all sufficient for all things. I am insufficient. I am dependent. Genesis is there to remind us of this. Adam is created as a creature in time, limited in space, limited in nature. Is relative, is not absolute. Is finite, is not infinite. And certainly he depends on God. He depends on God. He's not self-sufficient. He cannot support himself. Doesn't have the resources to. But he depends on God. Now the second element is the relation. How is the temporal, finite, relative, dependent creature to relate to the eternal, infinite, absolute, all-sufficient God? That's the question. And there are many psalms that we can read about this. We'd only just go through a few of them. Psalm 100 seems to me perfect to reflect on how a creature is to be related to God. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving." That is such a perfect text that helps us to understand how a creature is to relate to the Creator. The creature is to recognize to be a creature. I am a creature. He is the Creator. Therefore, what am I to say? To recognize the fact that He made us. He made me, not of ourselves. We did not create ourselves. We did not make ourselves. But we owe all that we have, all that we are, to Him. And secondly, we are His people. We are His. Because He gave me existence, because He supports my existence, all that I am, all that I have, belongs to Him by right. Belongs to Him by right. We talk about inalienable rights. Well, that extinguishes the thought that I, of myself, have some inalienable right that not can be taken away from me. My very existence is dependent on God. Can be taken away from me. Job knows something about what God can give or take away. The matter of the fact is that if I recognize myself as a creature and my proper relationship to my Creator, I recognize that I did not make myself, I do not owe my existence to myself, but to God, and that I belong to Him. He has every right over everything about me, from A to Z. Secondly, there's another psalm that can really help us. And this is Psalm 90. And of this Psalm 90, we'll actually begin from verse 4. Speaking of God, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. Like a watch in the night, you carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and it grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. We have been consumed by anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. I'm living to be 86, you know. I'm living to be 92. Look how good I am. And Moses would say, but look how difficult these late years are. Hardly to move about. Difficult to do anything. So it kind of beats down on our pride here. And look at the comparison between the Creator and the creature. For a Creator, verse 4, 1,000 years is like yesterday when it's past. And look at the creature, verse 10. Our days are like 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we all fly away. The differentiation. And yet, look at the relation. Verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generation. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice how the difference is marked. We are finite. He's infinite. We are temporary. He's eternal. And yet, those who are small and minute and needy, just like us, choose the Creator of all things to be their dwelling place. Look at verse 1. That word can also be translated refuge. Refuge. And this is a most important thought, isn't it? The Bible most certainly would have us to recognize the difference between us and our Creator, and instill in us a sense of His majesty and glory, to give us a proper sense of fear of God, respect of God. And yet it is not the kind of fear that will lead us to fly away from Him. Actually, the Bible says, look how majestic is God. Make Him your refuge. You are so finite. Find refuge in the infinite. You are temporal. Find refuge in the eternal. You are insufficient, so insufficient. Find refuge in the all-sufficient. So, this differentiation is not meant to drive a wedge between the creature and the Creator, but it's to teach the creatures how to relate to the Creator, that they may find salvation and all satisfaction in Him. Remember Isaiah chapter 40. That's such a beautiful passage. Isaiah chapter 40 teaches the same thing. We're elaborating on this because it's so important. But you would remember that Isaiah 40 is one of the most amazing passages when it comes to exalting the infinity and immensity of God, the sovereignty of God. Verses 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? God alone. Weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as His counselor has taught Him. And Isaiah will go on to tell of the magnitude, the infinity, the glory of God. Verses 17. All nations before Him are as nothing. They are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. Apart from Him, they are worthless. Apart from God, all is vanity. That's the position of Scripture. And he continues that way. Verses 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. This is the exaltation of God. He alone is God. Verses 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. There is no searching of His understanding. Let us stop there for a moment. We do get weary, don't we? We get tired. But we have a God who never gets weary. Never gets tired. So what do we do? Look at 29. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So the all-sufficiency of God actually comes to our rescue, you see. We are finite, must hide in the one who is infinite. We are so insufficient, so weak, so weary, must find all sufficiency and all support in the one who can never grow weary, never tired. So that all the amazing attributes of God are meant for our good, you see. Are meant for our good. We must delight in knowing Him and make Him our refuge. Obviously, if we do not recognize Him and the difference between us and Him, we can never do this. If we imagine that we're absolute and not relative, that we are all sufficient and not all needy, then we can never seek that refuge. We can never enter that refuge. So that humility is at the basis of everything, recognizing who I am. In all my limits, in all my necessity, in all my needs. There are all the Psalms about this, but I would just quote Psalm 36, verses 6 through 8. Another amazing scripture. Psalm 36, 6 through 8. Your righteousness, O God, is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You see that? The greatness of God, the glory of God, while is there to teach us respect for Him and the proper fear of Him, they are really there to teach us also how to relate to Him and to make Him the all-sufficient God in all our insufficiencies. And of course, I couldn't but quote 2 Corinthians chapter 12, how Paul learned this. You remember, as Paul prayed to the Lord about the thorn in the flesh, he didn't want to put up that. That thorn in the flesh reminded him of his weaknesses. He was disturbed by it. But the Lord said in verses 9, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So my divine strength is made perfect in human weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast of my weaknesses, infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. That goes back to all the Psalms that we have just read. The secret of strength is not in counting on our own strength, but is counting in the strength of God. And we should have so much learned this lesson that we actually do not mind to confess our weaknesses and our frailty, but we boast in them, because we do not want the creature to be exalted, but we want for God to be exalted. He is the all-sufficient. Here are all my needs. Here is all my frailty, Lord. This is in prayer. This is together. This is as we speak to Him or we speak to one another. Succor me. Come to my rescue. As we go back to Genesis in chapter 1, we come to the second element that defines our identity. We are made in the image of God. We are creatures made in the image of God. Again, how do we understand what this image of God is? We are human beings. What does it mean? Let me again state that it is very helpful to understand it in terms of differentiation and relation. Well, who is the counterpart, however, at this point? You see, all the characteristics of us as creatures are characteristics that we share with all the other creatures in the universe in comparison to God, who is Creator. All creatures are relative, are temporal, are finite, and we share these characteristics with the speck of dust, with the worms of the earth, with the stars in heaven. We all share these characteristics. But then, when the Bible secondly says, you are made in the image of God, the Bible is actually differentiating human beings from the counterpart, the other creatures that God created previously. From day one, all the way to day six, the first part of it. So, if I want to understand who I am as a person, as a human being, I must understand what differentiates me from animals, or from inanimate beings, or creatures. And in understanding the differences between a human being and an animal, or a rock, or a star, or a gas, then I understand the uniqueness of being created in the image of God. And after I've done that, I see how we are uniquely made in the image of God. The second element is relationship. If I'm made in the image of God, and that distinguishes me from the rest of creation, how am I to be related to the rest of creation? Differentiation and relation. So, the text says, made in the image of God, He created us so. I would actually have you to go back to verse 26, where it says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. You would notice that in these two verses, there is one word used three times. That's image. And there is one word used one time, likeness. That word likeness is like a helping verb, or it's like a helping word. It's there to help us understand what this image is. Somehow we are to be like God. We are to resemble God. The human being is supposed to be a living, visible, representation of God. Now, we don't have time to go slow and elaborate this, but let me say a few things that would distinguish us from human beings. And this can all be found in Genesis 1, 2, 3. First of all, we have a personal self-consciousness. We can say, I am. And I can actually reflect on who I am as a person. That is something an animal cannot do. But we have been given this faculty. Secondly, I have a spiritual nature by which I can relate to God on a spiritual level. That's something that's not been given to animals. Genesis 2, verse 7. The body, the dust of the ground, and then the breath of life that is instilled in the human body, and all the faculties that go with that. Thirdly, we have a moral nature. We understand that there is good, morally good, and what is morally evil. And fourthly, we feel we have the sense of moral imperative. Not only do I feel the distinction, the moral distinction between good and evil, But the moral imperative is that I ought to do good and I ought not to do evil. I know that. The animals doesn't know that. But I know that because I'm a human being. Fifthly, we have an intellect. We have a reason. We have the capacity to think, to reflect, to ponder, to contemplate, to calculate, to add fact to fact. And all of science, of course, comes from that ability. The logical thinking of men. What a wonderful gift. Then I have the power of volition. But prior to that, let me say, we have sensitivity or sensibility, which can be understood in terms of our senses. I'm able to speak. I'm able to see. I'm able to hear. God is able to see. God is able to hear. God is able to see, to speak. And then, seventhly, volition. On the basis of the personal self-consciousness, of spiritual nature, of moral nature, of moral imperative, of intellectual ability and sensibility, I can make choices. I have ability, the power of volition. All of this is part of our nature and so much more. And it's a gift of God. And it distinguishes from other creatures. Whether as simple as gas, as cosmic gas, or as complex as the monkey, still we are different. And God made us this way. Not to recognize this, what shall we say? It's extremely foolish. Because everything that we look and in the history of the human race is there to remind us, you have been created in the image of God. You are different. You are different. So we see, for example, in Genesis, look at Genesis 2. I'm speaking of verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded to man, saying, of the tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, the Lord is relating to man differently than he does with animals. He's calling on to man, giving him a moral code, and calling on to man to follow it, to obey it. And yet man, at this time in his history, is able to comply and to follow the Lord's will, but he's also able to rebel. See, that is one of the things that is highlighted here. The moral nature of man, the volitional ability of man, and all that we said so far. But now, once I differentiated myself from other creatures, and I'm acquiring an identity of who I am and the faculties of my nature, the second element is relational. How is a human being created in the image of God with all of these qualities? The quality to love, the ability to love, the ability to act morally. How am I to be related to other creatures? May I point you to Leviticus chapter 19 as a wonderful passage that is there to really help us understand. Now, we are emphasizing this relational element here because when we talk about man created in the image of God and being a visible manifestation visible representation of God, obviously, the element of behavior is very important. An image is something you can see. That's why the angels are not called beings made in the image of God. Because angels are spirits. They can be seen. But man can be seen because he has a body. And that body is an essential part of him being an image. Because if man weren't visible, it couldn't be an image. So the relational aspect, the behavioral aspect, the visible aspect is fundamental. Now in Leviticus 19, this is so helpful to understand what does it mean to be in the image of God. speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, the Lord told Moses, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. You see, made in His image, made to be similar. Similar in what? Well, similar in moral character. God is holy, and you who are to be His image are to be holy. Now, holy here is a comprehensive term. But if we read on here, we'll see how practical it becomes. Look, for example, verses 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. To be holy means to be merciful, to be considerate, to think of others. That's how we resemble God. Isn't God a generous God? Doesn't God share what He has with those who are in need, you and I? So to resemble Him, to image Him, means to behave somewhat like He does, in terms of mercy and consideration of the needs of others. You shall not steal. God doesn't steal, so I cannot steal. Nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. God is the one who does never lie, who never lies. So if I'm to resemble Him morally in my behavior, I am not to lie. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Notice how He continually says, I am the Lord. Just about in every commandment, He says, I am the Lord. Why? Because the moral law of God is founded on who God is, on the nature of God. You shall not defraud your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who's hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Also notice how in this passage, we would say the weaker portions of humanity are highlighted. The widow, the orphans, the stranger, the worker, the blind, the deaf, the elderly. What are these? These are people in need. And so there must be a particular sensitivity in the Christian community for those in need. Because so is God who looks after the needy. To disregard the needy is to behave not like God. We're not showing forth His image if we do not reflect Him. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the very passage that the Lord extracted that text, the second commandment, most important of all. You shall love the Lord your God. And secondly, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what it means to do that. And if we go towards the end of this wonderful passage, look at verse 34. But the stranger who dwells among you, 33. If a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. But the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as the one born among you. And you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What a wonderful statement. You know what it means to live a stranger in a strange land. You know how people mistreat you and hate you and take advantage of you because you're not protected. Well, because you were treated like that, make sure that you don't treat strangers that come to your land. What a tremendous lesson of selfless love, of not doing to others what sometimes they do to us. This is actually what it means to reflect the image of God. So, from everything else in Scripture, and there will be so many verses, the calling to be images of God is actually a moral calling. It's a calling to reflect His moral character as we want to act and live in truth, in honesty, in mercy, in love, in justice, all the things that he highlights here. And so you see, the nature He gave us as human beings, such a particular nature, distinguishes us from the rest of creation. But then the relational aspect is so fundamental. I am different from animals. So what am I to do with this difference? How am I to relate to the rest of creation, to those around me? And there you see. There you see. And then if we go back to Genesis in chapter 1 again, in verses 27, we see the third element. The third element. He created them male and female. Male and female. The most essential element is creaturehood. The second most essential is personhood, made in the image of God. The third one, sexuality. Now, sexuality hasn't just have to do with how we're built physically. It's how we really do everything. In everything, a man is a man. And in everything, a woman is a woman. It defines who we are. It's not something that can be changed, extrapolated. If we try to do that, we mess up our identity. So, this is the third essential element of our identity, and we better not confuse ourselves here. How do I define it? Well, again, differentiation and relation. Differentiation and relation. And again, so many Bible scriptures could be quoted here. In what way is a man different from a woman? In what way a woman is different from a man? And then, how are the two? When you understand the differences, how are the two to be related to one another? And as I often say, differences are not meant to generate contrast, but they are meant to generate completion, complementarity. So, two hands that are just equal, or they can never do this. You see, they can only be one on the top of the other and just clash. But if you see the differences, you can actually come together and be united. So we're not to be clone one or the other, because true unity can never take place when you have two clones. True unity can only take place when you have differences that complete one another. That will be the biblical way. The biblical way. Understanding the differences and then the relation. Oh, how many verses here. Ephesians 5, from verses 22 on, is there to remind us how what a woman is and how she's to relate to her husband. And then the husband, how he's supposed to relate to her in the light of the differences and the different tasks that the two are given in the association of marriage. We have limited time, so I must hurry. But I'm sure you understand that all of these thoughts can be elaborated and made object of a lot of reflection, every one of us. However, in the making of Adam, we not only learn the basic elements that constitute our identity as human beings, but we also come face to face with the issue of sin. In Genesis 3, I would only point you to verse 5. These words are the enemy. Actually, verses 4 and 5. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Let me point you to the actual character of the temptation, and to exactly these words, "You will be like God." Now, in the light of all that we saw, what is actually Satan trying to do? We can put it this way. He's trying to subvert the identity of man. Not so much his sexuality or made in the image of God. Not only that. But he's going to the very first element. Creature, creator. You are to not recognize God as your creator. You are to be God, you see. You are to be God. What Satan is trying to do is to subvert the identity of man. That is, subvert the mind of man with respect to understanding his own self. Who am I? Who am I to be? Now, Adam and Eve should have said, no. We are creatures. He's the creator. We are to relate to him in perfect faith, in perfect love, perfect trust. We cannot take his place. He is infinite. We're finite. He is absolute. We're relative. He is all sufficient. We are completely insufficient. We cannot attempt to be God. That's exactly what the devil tried to do. It's to subvert the identity of man, or at least the understanding that man has of himself. So, what is taking place here is that the differentiation is no longer recognized. You see. The difference between the creature and the creator is no longer recognized. And that messes up the whole relationship. Because only if you recognize the difference, you can properly relate. We have been saying that all along. But the nature of sin, the deepest nature of sin, is exactly this. It perverts our identity. It subverts our identity. It distorts our identity. In what way? Well, first of all, in making you lose, it is leading you to forget the difference between creature and creator. So that somehow you imagine yourself to be no longer human, but divine. No longer creaturehood, but godhood. Man aspires to godhood. He wants to be sovereign. He wants to be absolute. He wants for his word to be absolute. In every age, human science makes statements that are supposed to be final, doesn't it? We finally understood how this works. We finally understood how this is. We finally understood this cosmic law. And that something will happen that will completely subvert the thesis of science. And if you look back 200-300 years, you say, how stupid science was 200 years ago or 500 years ago. We imagine ourselves to be divine, deity, no longer creatures. We lose track that we are relative, that he is absolute. And there could be not a greater mistake cannot be made to make something relative or to think that something relative is absolute, to take the place of the divine. So that's what we see. I would like, if we had time, to actually go to Ezekiel 28. You remember the king of Cyprus there, how the Lord falls the king of Cyprus because you who are men, you think you're divine, you think you're God. You made yourself God. And then a few verses later, he relates him to Luciferus, to the angel. Do you remember? Ezekiel 38. Perhaps we should go there in the few minutes we have left. Ezekiel 28. Oh, this is so important. I'm reading verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, "Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus saith the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seat of the gods, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. You see, human monarchs and kings and sovereigns always imagine that they're somewhat divine. They lose sense of that they're only creatures. I'm talking about the great ones of the earth, as they call them today. But then look at verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then look down to verse 14. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And we know what that iniquity was. It's very well described in Isaiah chapter 14. This cherub wanted to be God. He wanted to ascend. He wanted to reach above God, be God Himself, absolute. And he passed that poison of pride in human nature as we accepted the temptation and fell for it. But that's exactly what happens. And if we go back to Genesis again, chapter 3, we can understand more of the nature of sin. We're saying that when you do not recognize the difference, you destroy the relationship. In fact, when man no longer recognizes himself as a creature, but he thinks himself is God, he can no longer relate to God. Fellowship was broken. Relationship was broken. Man now is lost. Notice, however, how the second element, made in the image of God, we said. What happens there? In Genesis 3, verses 7, you see that man the text says, the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, made themselves coverings. What a crisis that was. Man is no longer reflecting the image of God because he's become perverted. And instead of wanting to be visible as the image of God, now he wants to cover himself, hide himself, flee to where he cannot be seen. He covers himself because he does not want others to see what he's really like. So that there is a fraction of a rapture between the outside and the inside of man. What you see outside is not what is inside. And this is actually a denial of the image. Man no longer reflects morally the image of God. As far as his abilities, or we would say, his faculties are still there, but they have been perverted, every one of them. And obviously in his behavior, when it's really examined in the light of the Word of God, he no longer reflects the image of God. What happens here? You remember how earlier we noticed how identity is established in understanding the differences. What happens at this level, the second level, man no longer recognizes the difference between him and animals and the other creatures. At the first level, sin distorts the image of man. He loses track of the difference between him and God, and he imagines to be God. At the second level, he no longer recognizes the difference between himself and the animals, and he thinks himself is only an animal. So that in some way, and this is the foolishness of man, somehow he lifts himself up as God, and then you turn the page And he says, I'm just an animal. I'm not a human being. I'm way up there, and I am there quite below. This is folly, isn't it? This is absurd. And yet, this is what sin will do. And of course, not recognizing the difference between him and the animals and the rest of the world, he cannot relate properly to the rest of the world. And that's why we see what we see all around us. And thirdly then, male and female. This is the third level. And as far as the second, let me just give you the scripture if you would. Matthew 12. You remember when the Pharisees were upset with Christ because he was healing people on the Sabbath day. And the Lord says, well, if a sheep falls in a ditch, are you not going to help it? How can you want me to act with a man in a way different, or do for an animal what I wouldn't do for a man? What conception do you have of a human being? A man is much more valuable than an animal. You see, that what sin will do. That's what sin will do. And then, of course, in relation to the sexes, you know, in Genesis 1, we saw this is the third element, the third level. And of course, in Genesis 3, we see how sin is really, really began to mess all this up. Of course, in the very moment, as we read in verse 7 of chapter 3, in the very moment that Eve gave that fruit to Adam, she was already violating her role. Leading man into something evil. So you see, that's what sin will do. Erase the difference. The woman no longer understands her role. The man no longer understands her role. Man becomes a follower, subservient. And the roles are confused. Differences are not recognized. And so they can no longer properly relate to one another. In fact, let me read to you this sad text in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. In other words, this is a description of the clash that there will be from then on between husband and wife. Your desire will be towards him. The verb seems to imply negatively a desire of the woman to take the role of the husband. And then the husband will rule or dominate over her. So there is a distortion here of a proper way of relating, which is then described by Paul, as we said in Ephesians 5. But again, the differences are no longer recognized. And so relationships can no longer be respected. Men and women, husband and wife, can no longer relate properly to one another. That's what sin will do. Of course, at a deeper level, a man, this is homosexuality. Homosexuality is a negation of one's own identity. It's to where you do not properly understand who you are as you are made. And you want to be something that you're not. At the first level, man wants to be God. At the second level, man wants to be an animal. And at the third level, man wants to be a woman. And a woman wants to be a man. And see, there's always this transgression, wanting to be someone that I am not, and that I am not meant to be. At all of these different levels. And these are only the first three. There will be other levels that can be contemplated, even in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This is this disruption of sin. It disrupts our identity in the deepest way. And this is what we're seeing all around us. It confuses us. It darkens our mind. We no longer understand who you are. Just a few days ago, I was reading the new manual that we were given by the European Union concerning sexual education in our schools. And that's enough to make you upset, mad, and furious, and very concerned. They are adopting the transgender ideology all the way and are prescribing that to our schools all over Europe. From the ages 1 to 5, we already need to begin helping our children understand who they are, whether man or woman, male or female, not on the basis of what their body tells us, but of their tendencies, what they may want to be. Honey, are you sure you're a man? Do you want to play with dolls instead of trucks? You know, what would you prefer to be? Now imagine the consequences of that. This is what they're telling us we should do. I'm pretty sure that homeschooling will soon take place, or take root also in Italy. We homeschooled our children back in the early 90s when nobody did it, and we had to pay a price for it. But today, for any parent that recognizes the awful consequences of this ideology, we'll have to take some measures. And what will happen when the school will say, where your child has this tendency, he wants to be a girl. Your boy wants to be a girl. What? And you say, no, my boy is a boy. What are you going to do? What are they going to tell us? What are they going to expect us to do as parents? And then the report said, the book is actually very long, over 100 pages. From the ages 12 to 15, you need to help your children understand whether they want to have sexual relationships. From the ages of 12 to 15. Black and white. You can read it. Where are we going? Where are we going? Sin is disrupted, is disrupting men's identity. And as I believe, as I perceive it, that the end is nearing, we know that for sure, the end is nearing, this matter of identity will become more and more a problem, because this moral issue is going to degenerate more and more and more. This is what we are facing. And so these issues are issues to be faced. As Christians, we ought to clearly understand what the matter is. What is the answer? What is the answer? Well, the answer is Christ. After we analyzed everything, after we studied, what are we going to tell the world? What is the answer to this? Is it going to be sociology or psychology? Well, the answer is Christ, because in Adam, that's who we are. I will remind you of Romans 5. We do not have time to look into that. But Romans 5 would say that all of our identity was created in Adam and ruined in Adam. Ruined in Adam. We are all born with a ruined identity. Our mind is messed up. Our understanding is obscured and dark. And only when we see Christ, the God-man who came to rescue us and save us, can we really reacquire an understanding of who we are. Then I can return to my Creator and say, I am but a creature. Sustain me. Welcome me in you as a refuge. Make me one of your children. And in Christ I can say, forgive me of my sin. And in Christ I can say, make me an image of God. Redefine my morality. Change my heart. Change my life. Change my principles. Justify me, forgive me, adopt me, reconcile me, save me. If we don't pass from in Adam, being in Adam, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, to being in Christ, there's no hope for us. We will never get it. We'll live an entire life with a wrong identity. And what we see in this neighbors of ours, who are men, but they want to be women. They have... Well, we should love them, shouldn't we? We should pity them. And help them to understand that we have a similar problem. I too had a mixed up identity. Perhaps I thought I was God. Is that worse than thinking that you're a woman if you're a man? The gravest thing is to think that you're God. Or that you think you're an animal. And then to think that you're a woman if you're a man, or a man if you're a woman. That's the scale of value. So their sins is not worse than mine. It's not worse than mine. And so we should come with this message. And I would end again with a final thought here. I emphasized this morning the historicity of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis. That is fundamental. Now, there's a lot of discussion, you know, about the 24-hour day and the age of the earth. And if it was an apple, if it was a pear, or was a... They can have their own importance as issues. But we do not need to let the world define what the issues are. The real matters that we need to talk about is the essential meaning, the theological import of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The real issues are the existential issues, are the moral issues, are the gospel issues. So I'm not belittling the importance of certain issues. I'm saying that one of the biggest error of fundamentalism was to minor on the majors and to major on the minors. And we should regather an understanding of what the real problems are and give the world proper answers. And we pray God will give us grace to do so. These are the real battles ahead of us, confronting the world, spreading the truth, whether from the pulpit, one-on-one, through literature. May God assist us. Amen.